So today we're moving ahead on persuasive chastening for the race of life. And you know, we've been studying the book of Hebrews here for some time by the grace of God. Hebrews is all about the superiority of Jesus Christ for everything in life. The writer is writing to saved Jews who lived around Jerusalem in, again, the Holy Land there. And again, who had come to trust Christ as their personal Savior. But because they had left Judaism, they were under tremendous pressure and persecution. They were suffering. And the writer is trying to encourage these believers to go on with Christ, not to go back to temple worship, and not to fall away into unbelief. And that was their problem in the Christian life. So in our study of Hebrews 12, we've noted that the Christian life is likened to a race to be run. You know, we're getting ready for this Christian life race. It begins the moment you're born again, and it will last until, again, you go to be with the Lord. And we're moving again towards this finish line. This is the Christian life race that all of us are in. Okay? Our objective is to finish the race which is set before us. All believers are participating in this race, but that is not easy as it seems. There are many distractions that can hinder our progress. But by the grace of God, one day we will finish that race and we will come across that finish line, hopefully, and to hear a well done, thou good and faithful servant. The race is not against others. The race is against using the time and resources God has provided for us as we walk by faith, depending upon the Lord to finish the race that is set before us. And one day we'll stand before the Lord and we'll have to give an account of how we lived our post-salvation life. From the time we were saved, we're going to have to stand before Christ at this Bema Seat Judgment. So we want to understand that, and we will understand that more as we look at things today. So I hope you're in Hebrews chapter 12. What have we seen here in our study of Hebrews chapter 12? We'll look at verse 1. We'll read that verse and then move ahead. Therefore, we also, notice the writer includes himself, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We need to realize we are running the race that God has set before us. Your race is different than my race. My race is different than your race. Your race is different than the person sitting next to you. And we're trying to understand all of these things so that we can understand how it applies to us in the race that is set before us. Secondly, we need to keep in mind the witness of those who successfully ran before us in chapter 11. Verse 1 mentions that, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that therefore connects us back to chapter 11 by looking at the hall of fame of faith. That's what chapter 11 is all about. From Old Testament saints who sometimes failed, but oftentimes they did well. They finished their race. They're in heaven. And they're witnessing to us now of their life as we read chapter 11. Thirdly, we notice in our past we are urged to lay aside every weight and the sin that easily hinders our progress in the race of life. There are issues in life and there are things that hinder us. No one runs a physical race in a snowmobile suit or with heavy boots on. We must lay aside those things that can hinder us. Why is that? Because we need steadfast endurance in light of the long haul before us. You know, if you're saved as a young person, you probably have a whole life yet to live. And there's a lot of time to serve the Lord in life. And we want to have this endurance, steadfast endurance, as we walk with the Lord. Verse 2. How are we going to do this race? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and now has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Number 5. We need to be looking unto Jesus. We need an object for our faith in the race that is set before us. Very, very important. Looking is a participle that means more than just a quick look. It means to run, it means to turn the eyes away from other things, weights, sins, whatever, and fix them only on Jesus, who died for us and rose again. And that's why we need to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this sometimes is hard for Christians in their post-salvation life. You know, I trusted Christ at a point in time, one time, but God is saying here in this passage, keep your eyes on Him. Keep Him in focus in your thinking. It will pay benefits for you to do those very things. Now, this participle, looking unto Jesus, is in the present tense. It calls for an ongoing fixed gaze, keeping your eyes on Jesus. Stop thinking about your needs and your wants. Instead, focus on the Lord so He can show you what He wants in your life. It's in the active voice. This is something we must choose for ourselves, or we will be sidetracked, waylaid by some weight, by some sin in the process. Now, why do we look to Him? Well, verse 12 goes on to say that Jesus is the author, the originator, and finisher, the perfecter of our faith. Thus, we need to keep our eyes on Him. So the question is, why did He author and finish such a faith? It was for the joy that was set before Him. That joy included fulfilling the Father's will, but it also included providing a tremendous salvation for us as He endured the cross. And that's why Jesus Christ endured tremendous suffering and shame upon that cross. You know, a Roman cross is a terrible, agonizing way to die. The Phoenicians invented crucifixion, but the Greeks and Romans perfected it. The condemned man was often severely beaten before crucifixion. He usually suffered scourging by a Roman flagellum, which had these lead balls tied into the whip lashes. Terrible way to die. This instrument usually... person oftentimes was stripped of his clothes and tied to a post, and this flagellum was laid to his back, and it oftentimes ripped the flesh right off of his back from the shoulders down to below his buttocks. I mean, think of the suffering that would endure, that our Lord Jesus Christ did. During this time, those people who were crucified were mocked and shamed and belittled by the soldiers and other citizens for the crimes they had committed. They were then made to carry their own cross to the place of crucifixion, where they were then nailed to the cross, and oftentimes nailed, or usually nailed, with their legs bent up in this position as they would hang by those nails through their hands, and that would get them to the point so they could hardly breathe at all, so they would be able to, with their legs bent, push up on the spike through their feet so they could relieve the pain in their arms. And at the same time, take a breath because they couldn't even breathe. And then they would collapse again because of the pain in their legs and feet. And they would hang there again. And this would be repeated sometimes for days. Criminals would hang there depending upon how much pain they could endure on that cross. If a man was strong enough, they could do that for days. Or until maybe Rome graciously, after they'd suffered a while, had their legs broken. This kept them from standing up to catch their breath because they could no longer push down. And they would quickly suffocate and die. But this was only done after much suffering and anguish on the cross. Enduring crucifixion and despising the shame of it all was gruesome. People gawked. People made fun. People said things that maybe were true, maybe were not true. Jesus died again between two other thieves here, and here's the folks standing around, and some are really torn by what's happened here. Yet, on that cross, it was the basis of our Lord providing for our wonderful salvation. For Jesus, after He had paid the penalty for our sins, He dismissed His spirit before His legs were broken. Then He was buried in a rich man's tomb, and 3 days later He arose from the dead, showing Himself victor over sin and death, hell and the grave. And then He ascended to heaven, where He is now seated today at the Father's right hand, waiting till all enemies will be put under His footstool, including death. And one day, if you've responded to Christ and been saved by the grace of God, you'll be there with Him in light of that. Now, verse 2 ends again with that, the fact that He sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. That's the place of honor. Why? Because He paid for our sins. And that's why He is honored by Christ. And the question is, are we honoring Him as blood-bought sons of God? Were the Hebrews to whom this epistle was written honoring Him, okay, in light of what was going on. Thus, this brings us to the next point of encouragement by the author. Let's look at 12:3. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls. Now remember, these Hebrew Christians were wavering in their Christian faith. Should I go on with the Christ I've trusted as my personal Savior? Or should I quit the Christian life and go back to temple sacrifice and Judaism in the Old Testament? So this is an encouragement now. We are encouraged to earnestly consider Him who endured such hostility. Lest during the Christian life race that we're running, or the Hebrews are running, we could become discouraged in our minds. And it's easy to be discouraged when you're in tremendous trials and tremendous difficulty in your own life. So the writer wants us to consider Him. What does that word consider mean? It's the Greek word analogizomai, a big word. And it means to think over, to reason up, to consider or ponder what He endured on the cross, as this thinking and this consideration could encourage us to endure in the race of life that we are running. So this is exactly what this writer is telling them to do, to consider Him. The word consider stresses serious, perceptive contemplation about what Christ endured on that cross. Thinking it through. That's why when I read that and put those slides up, I wanted you to think through for a minute what He endured on that cross. We get the word analogy from this Greek word, analogizomai. And what the writer is saying, that it would be good if we would contemplate mentally our difficulties and trials against the analogy of what Christ endured on Calvary for us. We are to consider, to think through His suffering, the hostilities of sinners against Him, and compare it with our difficulties today, whatever your suffering might be. And friends, there's really no comparison concerning our life, concerning His life. Now, the Hebrews of the first century were under great persecution and suffering. This persecution was what was causing them to waver in their Christian life experience. So the writer is saying, consider what He endured. See? It's not surprising that Christians suffer in life. As a matter of fact, everyone suffers in life, but the Christian has the privilege to suffer with Jesus Christ. And I can show you that from a couple of verses here. How about Philippians 1:29? For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him to get saved, but also when you identify with Him, since He suffered, you are going to suffer. And that's not popular. People oftentimes don't like to think about that. Note with me Peter's words on suffering to the saints that he wrote to here in 1 Peter 2:21 through 23. For to this, and I put in suffering, you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, that was Christ, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. What a wise thing to do. Are you suffering and having difficulty and trials in your life? Then you should commit yourself to Him who judges righteously. Jesus did. He committed Himself to God. And that's why Jesus was God, but He committed Himself to His Father's care, knowing that if He didn't die on that cross, He could never pay for our sins. So here again, the writer wants us to consider what Christ endured for you. Now this is an aorist tense which speaks of a completed action at a point of time. You need to think this through. It's a middle deponent which translates to the active voice, something I must choose to do, if I want to compare the two. And this is a command. This is not an option, not a suggestion of what we should do. We are commanded here in 12:3 to consider Him. Now, why should we do that? Well, Chuck Swindoll has a great quote that I'm going to copy here and use. As we consider the grueling race He ran with all of its catcalls from a carping crowd, we can't help but get a burst of adrenaline for the faltering legs of our faith. Well said, Chuck. Well said, exactly. Faith considers this. and faith endures on His behalf. Faith keeps our eyes on the finish line, and that's why we need to have our eyes on that finish line so we can finish the race. Although there are difficulties and obstacles to overcome, as we abide in Him, His victory becomes our victory. How? By faith. See? Now, in light of verse 3 again, look there. And 4. For consider this, who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, and you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So here we are in this Christian life race, and there's difficulty. If we fail to consider Christ and what He's accomplished, two possibilities here are stated for us. Number one, you could become weary. You could become discouraged in the race of life. See, and that's not going to help you finish the race. That's going to sidetrack you. That's going to be a weight, possibly a sin in your life. See? Being discouraged can mean that you want to faint mentally. Maybe crawl into a hole and pull the hole in after you. But that won't help, will it? But it may be just the thing that weighs you down and keeps you from finishing the race set before you. So considering what Christ endured could be a positive and it could be purposeful for those who are occupied with and encumbered by their own trials and difficulties in life. Considering Christ can certainly encourage these Hebrews who were in a great tribulation in their lives. This is why Scripture reminds us, and the Lord even said, you know, these things have I spoken unto you. In me, guess what? You're going to have peace. Coming to Christ will give you peace. But in the world in which we live, there's going to be tribulation, there's going to be setbacks, there's going to be hardship and difficulty. But be of good cheer, believer. I have overcome the world. Because of Christ, and if we're in Him, we too can overcome any difficulty in life by faith. 1 John 5:4 says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. What is it? Our faith in Christ who suffered and died on our behalf. Thus, faith in Christ and His Word can carry us as we face tribulation and opposition in the race of life. We just need to keep looking up. And that's why we're often encouraged to put our eyes back on Jesus. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And when we do that, and when we see Him in the Word of God, we are encouraged. Matter of fact, notice this quote from the Old Testament, St. Isaiah. Have you not known, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord, how do we do that? By faith. Here's the promise. They shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Well, there's a passage of Scripture, if you're suffering and you have trials and difficulties in your life, that you could think about, meditate on, and let it minister to you by the grace of God. So considering what we've just seen here from verse 3, again, verse 4 now, you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So secondly, you need to realize that no matter how bad things are for you in your situation, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed. What does that mean? Physical death by martyrdom. Oh boy. Striving against sin. Anybody here shed any blood? No, I got a hangnail though and it's really bothering me. You know, that's how we suffer. There's no comparison. These saints were going to face bloodshed, verse 4 says. But the writer says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Keep in mind now, these churches were Hebrew churches around Jerusalem, not necessarily to the Jerusalem church. Why do I say that? Because in Jerusalem, Stephen had been stoned to death. And the disciple James had been beheaded by Herod. But the writer here says
that the recipients of this letter, those outside and around Jerusalem, had not yet resisted them to bloodshed. However, bloodshed, in other words, martyrdom, could be imminent for them. See? Yet they were to resist, how? By striving against sin. For them, this is the sin of unbelief in their Christian lives. They were failing to rest by faith on the promises of God. And that's why they were oftentimes stressing, and sometimes we can stress in our trials. But when we turn our eyes again back upon Jesus, when we believe His Word, we can then faith rest in the Christian life. And I trust you can see that from the things I've taught you in the past, even to what I'm going to teach you today and in the future here. But he says, you have not resisted means that they were failing to stand against sin, the sin of unbelief, as they would in a battle line in a military battle. They were to strive against sin as antagonists to it. This could only be accomplished how? As they would walk by faith. So let's look at this little PowerPoint again. This is important to understand and note. Everyone here was born physically at a point in time. For you, you can think back when you were born and how many years you've lived to where you are today. But there should also be a point in time where you came to understand that Jesus Christ died on that cross and you put your faith alone in Christ alone. Has that point of time ever happened? And then if that's not happened, you're not born again. But if you've made a decision to trust Christ, to understand what He's done, then you're a member of God's family, as we're going to talk about here. So now, in light of that, here we are in second tense salvation in this process of time, and we are to walk by faith here. Hebrews 11:6 says, again, how do we do that? By looking to the Lord, by getting knowledge from His Word, and allowing our minds to be renewed so that we can faith rest in the midst of a walk of faith. Does that make sense? I trust it is. Because that's exactly what God wants for you. But we need facts for our faith. That's where the Bible comes in. Okay? We need to have our minds renewed by the Word of God regularly and repeatedly. That's why I have you bring your Bibles, and that's why I show you again and again verses from the Bible so they can renew your mind as a born-again, blood-bought son of God in the Christian life. And I trust that you're understanding and grasping all of that. Okay? It's easy to forget the victory in Christ when new problems and trials come upon us at all times. And that's why even in this process of time, in this Christian life race, there are some enemies. Let me show you. Okay? First of all, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, who is he? He's the devil. As a roaring lion, he walks about, seeking whom he may devour, derail, get out of step with God. Secondly, we live in this sin-cursed world, and we know there's Satan again. He's the one that's pulling the strings, and we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And you know, even as I think of this presidential election, and here's Mo, Shem, and Larry here, that's who we have to vote for. It's kind of disappointing. I'm discouraged because of that. But again, I know, even though Satan is pulling the strings and has whoever's going to be our next president, we're trusting the Lord because He's sovereign over all of this, isn't He? And that's why we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. We've been saved out of the world, but yet we're still in the world. God didn't take us home. And we live in a hostile environment. We need to note that. And thirdly, there's that sinful nature that is in the heart of every believer that causes us to have a bent towards sin. And that sinful nature that wants to rule our heart, guess what? It's all about me. It's about what I want. You can see that in the political races. You can see that in your own lives. You can see that in your kids. And it's true of every believer as well when they're out of fellowship with God. And that's why we need to know, and we talked about that sin nature last week. We'll talk about it again here this morning again here, but I want you to remember the fact when it comes to sin, we need to remember this. Now, I didn't put this on your handout, but you've seen this time and time again. What do we need to remember? Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you more than you want to pay. And friends, it can devastate your Christian life. There's no
doubt about that.
Thus, in attempting to run the Christian life race, the believer must contend with the enemies of the believer, which I have just shown you, as well as taunts and comments from people. Okay? And that might not be just from unbelievers at the office, but from carnal believers as well. Paul, in his last letter in 2 Timothy, said this, "Demas hath forsaken me." Notice, Paul was such a hot item. Demas left. Why did he leave? Having loved this present world, although he's crucified to the world, he decided to go with the flow. Now, I don't know if he's gone to the present world and has departed to Thessalonica, but I don't know if Crescens did the same thing or if Titus did the same thing, but we know Demas did that. Okay? A few verses later, Paul says this in this final chapter, this final letter he ever wrote, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Friends, you got a trial? Take heed to that right there. "And so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear about the grace of God. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion," that's Satan, "and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever." Well, what does that mean to you? That means although you seem to, that seem that all have forsaken you and be against you at times, and it seems you're all alone in your situation or difficulty, God will never leave you nor forsake you. You are never alone in the Christian life race. Claim that promise for yourself. Here's another one. Isaiah 41:10. "Fear not, believer, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you in this trial. Yes, I will help you through this trial. Yes, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now, there's a verse to put to memory. Put that on your card and put it up on the refrigerator or right in front of the window where you wash dishes, ladies. Let me encourage you with that. Now, again, the besetting sin of the Hebrew believers was unbelief in the second tense of their salvation. They had trusted Christ at a point in time. They had been justified and saved from the penalty of sin. And that point of time decision to trust Christ gave salvation as a free gift. And it guaranteed in the future there would be glorification. They would be saved from the presence of sin. But here they were again in this sanctification process. And now they needed to be saved from sin, this sin nature within. Now, keep an eye on this because I'm going to show you this a little bit later in our Christian life and how all of this works here. Okay? No wonder the writer encouraged them to consider Jesus and the hostility He endured to save them in the first place. Secondly, he reminded them as a believer in time they had not resisted to bloodshed striving against sin. Consider what Jesus endured on your behalf for you. And thirdly, he reminds them of an exhortation that is addressed only to sons in the family. And what is that exhortation? Verse 5, let's look at it. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him." And I'll read a couple more. "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son in whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there in whom the Father does not chasten?" We're concerned with verse 5 here. We're concerned with this whole passage, but again, let's look here. As sons of God, we are not to despise the chastening of the Lord. That's our seventh principle. "Nor be discouraged when we are rebuked by Him." How are we rebuked? Through the teaching of the Word of God. Through face-to-face teaching like right now. I might step on your toes this morning. Or I might encourage you. Or I might correct you for some habit or way of thinking and living that you've been doing. Take that from the Lord. And this chastening is very important to understand and to note. Okay? It often comes down to being chastened by God in our Christian life as wayward Christians. Okay? Now, the key word here, and the key word here is paideia, and it's the word for chasten here. Okay? The key word in this passage is paideia. It's found 8 times in various forms. What does it mean? This is what it means. Here's four thoughts.
It means to child train like you would your kids. Okay? It means to chasten them. It means to correct them or to discipline. See? Our Heavenly Father will not fail us when we're wayward, when we're doing our own thing, when we're going our own way. And this exhortation was a quote from the Old Testament where? Right from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. Notice what it says, Old Testament. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as the Father, the Son in whom He delights. Okay? This is a loving Father-Son relationship we're talking about here. We belong to God. We've been bought with a price. We're children of God. Okay? This passage has to do with the chastening, disciplining hand of the Lord towards those who are His own, those who have been saved, but they're just out of step with Him in the Christian life. They get out of step. That happens to all of us from time to time. See? And that's why even your physical children sometimes don't do everything you want, and you need to chasten them, child train them, discipline them, correct them. Does that make sense? That's why the opening words of verse 5 can either be taken as a declarative statement, you have forgotten, or as a question, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? Now notice here, generally this is an exhortation spoken to children of God, but specifically it is individualized and personified to my son, to you, the believer, if you are saved here this morning. And if you're not saved, well then this isn't for you, but this next statement here will be true. Galatians 3 reminds us, for you're all the sons of God. How'd that happen? Through faith in Christ Jesus. That's how that happened. So we see this term again here. My son, and here, sons of God, in some translations it translates as children of God. Okay, so it isn't always, this is the New King James translation. So we want to understand, what does this sons of God, son, mean? Sons is this Greek word, huios. And it means a number of things, and I didn't put all the definitions down here, but here are some. It means a son. Generally used of the offspring of men, but here used to describe those who are born again. Luke 20:36. Of those whom God esteems as sons and sees as sons, whom He loves, protects, corrects, and benefits above others. In the Old Testament, it was used of the Jews, huios. In the New Testament, used of Christians. And light number 5, of those whose character. God is interested in our character. And that's why when you have a real bad character in the White House office, it's not good. Character means a lot. And that's why God is concerned about your character. To those whose character God as a loving Father shapes, how does He do that? By chastisement, by discipline. And we see this in Hebrews 12, again, 5 through 8. Huios speaks of sons of full age, those who have outgrown the surveillance of a guardian, a pedagoge, as Galatians 4 talks about. Here, sons are emphasized as against children. He is the one, the huios is the son with all legal rights and privileges as adoptive adult sons in the forever family of God. And sometimes there's this distinction, but not always true here, what I'm going to say here. Sometimes children is another Greek word, technon, which emphasizes a natural relationship. Again, this isn't always true when you see children versus sons, huios, as one marking legal and ethical status. So sometimes, like in the King James Version of Galatians 3:26, it says we're all the children of God, but the word is huios. And here's how it's written in Greek, okay? It's marking out one who has legal or ethical status as an adult son. Okay? Now, we were not born sons of God. We were born sons of Adam. And that's why we needed to be redeemed. All of us were born in the slave market of sin. Notice this chain. That means this was in lockdown. And that's where we were locked in. But that's why God sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross to redeem us from the slave market of sin. So when an individual in the slave market of sin is willing to put his faith in Christ, that person is transferred now into the family of God and he becomes a huios of God. Wow! A son of God. I mean, this is simple and easy, and Henry got a couple of verses that prove all that, and you can look at that if you want to look at that. Very, very important. Okay? So we have this sonship, child of God status. Okay? This aspect of sonship gives us position. We talked about our position last week. Privilege and potential practical advantage that we must come to understand over time. How? By exposure to God's Word. And that's why if you're not in the Word of God, and if you're not in a local church where you're being taught the Word of God, how can you understand this whole aspect of sonship? You need to be exposed to the Word of God. You need to have some understanding put in your thinking in relationship to these things. But with this position and with this privilege comes great responsibility. Let me show you a verse here. Luke 12:48 says, "For everyone to whom much is given," and we all have been given, we've all been blessed with all spiritual blessings if you're saved in heavenly places in Christ, "from him much will be required." And that's why we have all been blessed with our socks off, even though you may not realize that. So what is God primarily looking for from His adult redeemed sons? He's looking for faithfulness first and foremost. I know that because 1 Corinthians 4:2 says this, "Moreover, it is required in stewards," steward is someone who uses someone else's property, "he has to be faithful as a steward, as a manager." Okay? So what does every married couple want from their mate? Faithfulness in the marriage relationship. If God has entrusted you with a stewardship of some kind, your family perhaps, what is He asking you, fathers? Faithfulness in carrying out your stewardship towards your family. Training them, caring for them, correcting them, providing for them, teaching them until they're old enough to be on their own and to do it for themselves. So the question is, why is faithfulness so necessary and so important? It's because one day we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ as believers, and each one of us is going to receive the reward done in his body according to what he has done, whether it was good or bad, depending upon if the flesh produced it, poof, it's going to go up in smoke, or the Spirit of God produced it, there'll be a reward for those things. Okay? So God will hold us accountable as His sons. Now in the Gospel accounts, this is seen in a number of passages. Let me just show you a couple of passages here. "So He called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, sir. For you can no longer be a steward. Why? You have disqualified yourself by unfaithfulness in your stewardship.'" Later on in this chapter, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon," and I said material things, "who will commit to you, to your trust, the true riches, God's precious word, the souls of others? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man, say you work for a company and you steal from that company, who will give you what is really your own? You're not worthy." That's the idea right here. See? Earthly wealth is a trust from God. What we possess on earth will be ours only if we use it properly in the service of God. For at any moment, what you have in your stock portfolio, poof, it can be gone in a moment. This is true even of Bible teachers. You know, here in James 3:1 says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment for what we have taught. I'm going to have to give an account for what I've taught. See? Now, in light of this, God's children, as His sons, cannot do whatever they want to do and get away with it. Why? Because to whom much is given, from Him much will be required. Now, we could add to this passage in Galatians. Do not be deceived. And He keeps saying that to believers. I'm wondering why He does that. I'd say because believers keep being deceived by Satan, by the world and its philosophy. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. What does that mean? Rottenness, the works of the flesh. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life, the abundant life God wants His children to enjoy. And let us not grow weary while doing good. What's the good part? The will of God. For in due season, in time, we shall reap an appropriate reward if we do not lose heart and faint and get discouraged. Therefore, as we have opportunity, and all of us do, let us do good to all. That's why God wants us to be a light in a dark place, but especially to those who are of the household of faith, to fellow believers. God is concerned about fellow believers. Let's be faithful to the task before us. Let's take God seriously, lest He have to chasten us. See? Now, the chastening hand of God seeks to encourage holiness and godliness in the Christian life. How do I know that? Look at 12, 10, and 11. For they, in reference to physical fathers, indeed chasten us for a few days, chasten us as it seemed best to them. But He, God, He does it for our profit. Why does He do it? That we might maybe partakers of His holiness. See? Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. It's not. It's painful. It's bad. Nevertheless, afterwards, when it's all said and done, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been, notice, trained by it. This chastening is a child training process that we need to get a hold of and we need to understand. Okay? Very important. And this is the point of the passage in 12:4 and following. So what else do we want to see here? Well, the writer is encouraging, on the one hand, as well as warning the Hebrew believers and us today to respond to Him by faith, to walk by faith to the Lord and what He wants in your Christian life. And we need to understand, Father knows best. Anybody here old enough to remember that TV show called Father Knows Best? When I was a kid, I watched it all the time. It was a great family show. And I thought about it many times, as our Heavenly Father knows what's best for us. And He wants to tell us to do certain things, and He wants us to know His best. So my next point is this. Divine discipline is scriptural. We know from Hebrews 12:5 and following, as well as from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. We looked at those verses. We won't go there again, but let's read 12:5 again. He says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him." We'll stop right there. Okay? There are two commands that are included here in 12:5. Number one is, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Now, what does it mean to despise? It means to care little for it, to regard it lightly, to disregard with little significance God's correction and child training aspect. Now, this is a present active imperative. Do not keep on despising it. Choose not to do that. This is a command. That's what he's saying right here. So how do we show a despising attitude when we're crossed or being corrected? You know, and sometimes somebody might say something to you and you might have this attitude. Who does he think he is talking to me like that? You know, at work or somebody, you know, it happens, you know. Doesn't he know who I am? No, I don't know. Who is he? I don't know who he is, okay? When we think too much about ourselves, we despise being corrected.
friends, Bible study is all about that being corrected. I hope you get that in your thinking. That's why when we despise correction, we buck the correction to our own demise. This is not good. And that's why if God allowed some type of correction in your life, whether it was from your wife, whether it was from your husbands, whether it was from your parents, young people, and you buck that, it's not good. You can be to your own demise. This is especially true when someone we think knows less than we do and says something we don't like. Like a junior member of our work team challenges you. A subordinate in your circle of influence criticizes the decision you made. How do you react when your supervisor crosses you or corrects you at work? Well, I don't like it. And I understand. We normally don't like to be criticized. Men, how do you react when your wife tells you she doesn't appreciate you not picking up your clothes? When you take them off and you just throw them down here and you throw them down there and you've done it for years. And she tells you, can't you pick those up? And you just think, she's so critical. Come on, guys, get over it. Okay? Get over it. How do you react when the pastor crosses you or challenges you? I have people come out here and say, you know, my kids are coming out here, but they just felt so convicted. They just felt, did you talk to the pastor about us? And no one said a word. That's the whole idea of Bible study when it's cut straight. It's designed to convict you, to cut you, to show you. And then what's your reaction? I don't like it. I despise it. Not for me. That's kind of how we sometimes react. See? This word chastening is an interesting word. Let me just read this to you. It's the Greek word paideia again. It's the whole, I underlined the highlight parts that I want you to see, the whole training and education of children, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals. Notice how positive that is. And employs for this purpose commands, admonitions, reproof, punishment. That's the negative side. That also includes the training and care of the body and cleanliness. From day one, you've been teaching your kids how to be clean, to take a bath, and you know how to clean themselves up when they use the toilet. You don't want to do that when they're 14, do you? Still have to go in and wipe their backside? You don't want to do that. You want them to catch on to that early. See? You've got to teach them that. Since when they get older, you don't have to do that. It is instruction which aims at increasing virtue. Notice how positive that is. So chastening isn't all negative. I want you to know that. But also includes chastisement, chastening, discipline, which is negative, of the evils which God visits men for their amendment. God wants to amend us. My next point. The chastening hand of the Lord speaks of God seeking to encourage you to amend your ways, believer. It has your good and God's glory in mind. Isn't that why you're training your kids? You want them to amend their ways? You want them to, you have their good in mind, although they don't think so. And you know that if they respond, it will mature them and it will bring glory to God in their lives down the road. Now listen to this. It doesn't mean that you just confess your sin, although that may be part of it. Instead, it speaks of getting you back on track, spiritually speaking, of healing, of redirecting a wayward heart or attitude so that you begin to walk by faith again, employing God's ways for godliness in your life again. Let me read that again in case you missed it, okay? It doesn't mean you just confess your sin, but you need to do that if you're out of fellowship. But that may be part of it. Instead, it speaks of getting you back on track, spiritually speaking, of healing and redirecting a wayward heart or an attitude so that you begin to walk by faith, employing God's ways for godliness in your life again. This word, paideia, is used in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable. That means it's beneficial. What's it beneficial for? For doctrine, teaching, for reproof, confronting wrong. You getting that? For correction, getting you back on track, and for instruction. There's the word paideia, specific training and teaching in what?
Righteousness. Why? For child training you as a believer. Boy, that's so clear. That's so simple. Now, what is the purpose of all that? Well, verse 17 says that the man or woman of God may be complete, brought to spiritual maturity, thoroughly equipped, built up by God's Word for every good work, for every divine good in the Christian life. This is important to note. It's also used in Ephesians 6:4. And you fathers, do not provoke, do not exasperate and frustrate your children to wrath or their anger. But instead, bring them up in the training. There's the word paideia. And in the admonition, encouragement of the Lord. This is very positive in its aspect. So we can despise and take lightly the chastening hand of the Lord when we're crossed and someone says something to us that we don't like. But that's not all. We're also told, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. What's a rebuke? I'll cut right to the chase right here. It's a conviction to bring to light, to expose an error, to find fault with, to correct, to reprehend severely, to chide, to admonish, to reprove. That's what a rebuke is. And sometimes when you're rebuked and you say to your kids, don't do that, that's a rebuke. That's a rebuke. And sometimes when I say to you, man, don't do that, that's a rebuke. Take that from the Lord. Don't be discouraged. When people are rebuked, sometimes they can easily get discouraged. What does that mean? It means to grow weak. I like this word. It means you're enfeebled. To grow weak, to grow weary, to be tired about, to be despondent, become faint-hearted. So you're rebuked and you go, oh. You walk around with this, the Christian life. And I just can't do anything right. I guess I'm a total failure. You get over yourself. That's not what God wants. That's the idea here. And this being discouraged is in the present tense. Do not keep on being despondent or being discouraged. Passive voice, don't allow yourself to be crushed or discouraged by the rebuke. Take it from the Lord. And this is a command as well. That's what you need to do. So how do we show discouragement when we're rebuked by another? Depending upon what is said, if there was truth to the statement, we're generally confronted by that truth. And you know, sometimes God will say this, guys, and gals to you as well. When your wife says something about what you do, usually there's an element of truth to that. But I understand she can just nag, and not get, you know, you want her to get over it. But at the same time, you know, when guys say something to gals, there's usually an element of truth, but it could be exaggerated. So when we say things like that, we take it so defensively. We despise that. Or we think, oh, I'm just such a failure. I guess I'll never amount to anything in the Christian life. Don't you feel sorry for me? No! Get over it! Get on with life! That's what I want you to do. See? Stop despising the correction. Stop fainting when you are rebuked by it. You may not see the truth of what is said, and perhaps it may not even be true. Sometimes people just want to say words to hurt you, and they have put you down. But you might at least think this to yourself, and when my wife says some things to me, I have to stop and say, Lord, or I might even say to her, I don't see everything that you're saying right now, but I'm going to go to the Lord with this. I'm going to ask the Lord to show me the truth of what you said, because I don't see it. I'm blind to myself. And hopefully she thinks the same thing when I say something to her. And that's how you have to do that, men and ladies. Otherwise, it's just Third World War going on in your home. You don't want that. I'm for you here. Don't be discouraged in light of all that, see? If it is true, admit it, confess it, make an adjustment as unto the Lord, and grow spiritually in light of the whole situation. You know, as I read the Word of God and hear it taught, the Spirit of God is always challenging my human viewpoint thinking, perspective in life. He wants to give me a divine viewpoint perspective about myself and the things of God, so I can make adjustments, so I can repent, so I can grow in grace spiritually speaking. And I have no secret plan or agenda for any of you. Men, I've got your back. I want the best for you. Ladies, I've got your back.
I want the best for all of you. I want your marriages to be strong. I want you to raise godly children in your homes. Don't despise the rebuke from the pulpit. Don't faint when I rebuke you either. God is still working on Pastor Dave. We're all in the sanctification process. So let me show you how this works here now. From my years ago, I used to use this overhead projector. And this is my makeup of men. And I even left a space on the bottom of your page. And this is kind of far away. That might help. There you go. Okay? So I even have to have notes because it's been so long since I've done this. I've got to have some notes to remind me what's going on here. So we're a tripart person. We're body, we're soul, and spirit. The body is the material part of man, which we have physical apprehension. We see, we smell, we hear, we touch. Okay? But then we have this soul, and in our soul, we have our intellect. If you can't read my handwriting, you're not the only one. Emotions. And we have volition. The ability to choose. Okay? And this is the immaterial part of man. We also have a human spirit, which is dead to God through our first birth. Okay? But inside of every person, there is this sin nature called the flesh. And the sin nature always wants to put what? Me first. Have you seen that? Your kids are like that. They're because you're like that. Now, from the sin nature, there's a strong side which produces human good / morality. But there's a weak side that just wants to crank out sin in licentiousness. We talked about that last week. Okay? And from the sin nature comes the works of the flesh. Now this is because we have an enemy called Satan. And he uses the world and its system to get into our thinking and to teach us principles and truths from day one. And it really wants to attract our flesh so that we will do our own thing and not care about anybody else. Now, this is how every unbeliever is here. We're dead to God spiritually before they're saved. Satan is the god of this world, and he's the father of what? Lies. John 8:44 tells us. We're to be in the world, but not of the world, because its philosophy is controlled by the wicked one, by Satan. Do you understand what I'm saying right here? And our sin nature is the Benedict Arnold right within every believer that wants to betray us. And although we can be raised in a real moral home and do humanly good things, Isaiah 64:6 says, because of it stemmed from this sinful nature, God says, I can't use it. It's a filthy rag. See? So through all of this and through the fact that we commit sins and we're licentious, and that was my bent before I was saved, I have this sense now of guilt. That's an LT. Guilt, or I'm guilty. And because of that, I really sensed as I grew older that I was lost in sin. That I needed something and I didn't even know what that was. Something's missing in Dave's life here. And the sin nature now, you got to use your imagination here. This is a chain. There's a chain here that holds my soul and holds my body in bondage to produce sinful acts. And before I was saved, that's how I operated. And that's how you operated. Although you might have been raised in a very moral home where there was a lot of human good going on, and you might have thought, I'd never do the things that Pastor Dave's done. I mean, he's broke most of those commandments he told us in the past. See? So on the other side, when we're guilty before God and we sense we're lost in sin, we know we need something. See? So over here we have, let's put God down here. God gave what? The Ten Commandments, which are absolutely righteous. This is the Ten Commandments. It should be rounded at the top, and it's not. And again, since I'm spiritually dead to God, I have no relationship with God through my first physical birth. I only have this sinful nature which wants to control me. But I sensed I needed something and didn't know what it was. But God then revealed Himself through His Word. So here's the Word of God, and He's the God of what? Truth.
And he's in contrast to Satan, who's the father of lies. Are you getting the picture here? Okay. So someone explained to me what the Word of God said, and that God loved me and sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for my sins. He was buried and He rose again the third day. And I went, huh. I didn't even get it at first. I had to hear this a number of times. And I just thought to myself, you know, if there's any truth anywhere, God would have that truth. You know, it's the truth that sets you free. And Jesus Christ is Him personified. Jesus died on that cross for sins past, for sins present. And you know, He had me in mind. He also died for sins future. And someone explained that to me and went over John 3:16 and a few other verses. And you know, in a moment of time, I decided, even in my human goodness and in my morality, the few moments I had of being moral, there was a lot more of licentiousness going on and the works of the flesh going on. And I really felt guilty before God. I knew I needed to be saved. And I knew my human goodness could never save me. And someone showed me that Jesus died to save me. I thought, this is amazing. This is the best offer anyone's ever made to me. So I put my faith in Christ who died for me. At that moment, I was born again. Okay? My human spirit was now alive and I had a connection with God that I never had before. Now, at the moment of salvation, a number of other things happened. God gave me now a new divine nature. And this is in contrast to that sin nature, which on some overheads, it's an old sin nature. You get that? And this new divine nature now wants to put Jesus Christ first. And for the first time in my life, when I trusted Him, I said, I can't go to heaven any other way. I need Jesus. And I believed. And I was born again. And I began to now, I made a volitional choice to believe. And I began to learn principles and truths from the Word of God, because God also gave me the Holy Spirit. So I have this package, which is in contrast to that old sin nature package. Now, the new divine nature has a desire for the things of God, wants to glorify Jesus Christ, but also wants to produce in my life divine good in contrast to human good. God couldn't use my good works before I was saved. He had to make me a brand new creation in Christ so I can do now divine good works and now produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's an H. My handwriting's not the best, as you can see. So here I am in my Christian life, and now I'm going to change pens here for a minute if I can find my other one. God is saying, this is what I want you to do. I want you to yield to me. And if you yield to me and get saved, that happened at a point in time, I can now walk in newness of life. We talked about that last Sunday from Romans chapter 6. But He has to empower that, and that's where the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit of God wants to take the Word of God and He wants to upload it into my brain so that I've also learned a few verses, John 3:16, and many other principles and truths. So as I yield now in my Christian life, as I yield to the Spirit of God who wants to use the Word of God, He keeps pointing me to the Son of God. This is what's called spirituality. Okay? I'm spiritual. I'm dominated by the Holy Spirit who wants to guide me and direct me in life. But at any moment, I can shift in my thinking right over here, and I'm dominated by my flesh. I'm thinking about myself, and this is carnality. That makes sense? And I just think sometimes when you draw this out and people begin to see, and the moment I got saved now, this chain that was tied to my body, that was broken. And this chain that was tied to my soul was broken. I'm now free from the dominion of my sin nature because I can now walk in newness of life. I can yield to the Lord in my life and depend upon Him moment by moment and day by day.
Now, in light of that, pull out your handout. And if I can read, I'm kind of blind after looking at that. I'm snowblind. I got to go over here and look at this. I can't even see it. Turn the light on. Okay, thanks. Number one, we need to realize that we're running the race that God has set before us. God has a plan and purpose for your life. Number two, we need to keep in mind the witnesses from the Word of God, as we were taught that, from the Old Testament, that had success. Number three, we are to lay aside the weights and sins produced by the sin nature and what the world has to offer so that we can run and yield to the Lord in our Christian life. Number four, we are to run with steadfast endurance. In other words, we need to be dependent upon the Lord, dependent upon the Word of God, with our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ so that we can be spiritually minded in the process. Again, looking unto Jesus, number five. Number six, we are encouraged to consider Him who endured such hostility, lest during the Christian life race we become discouraged. And that's why in my Christian life, if I'm not considering what the Word of God has to say, considering the truths in my, I could also put here my position, which is perfectly righteous, I know that that will affect my practice as I yield myself to God moment by moment in the Christian life. But at any moment, I can just say, oh, you know, the Word of God has rebuked me today. I'm going to despise that. Right away, I'm over here. I'm carnal. Don't tell me anything, God. I don't want to hear. You see how this works? It's pretty simple when you just draw it out. And I'm going to practice this more and try to get a little bit better. I can't do it on my computer, but you know, number seven, we are God's sons. We are not to despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when we are rebuked by Him. The whole objective is coming to hear the Word of God is that the Lord can shape you up. I've got your back. I want what's best for you. And I don't want you to faint. I don't want you to despise the teaching of the Word of God. I want you to be receptive to it. Because God wants to tune you up. He wants to tune me up. And I'm still in this process. You know that Pastor Ron Knutson still has a sinful nature. And from time to time, he's carnal. No. Yeah. And I need to confess my sin and turn to the Lord when that happens. I'm just like you in all of this. Okay? We're running out of time. I'm over again. So what are we seeing today? Well, according to the Scriptures, God may challenge us, like from verse 3, to consider what Christ endured on the cross for you so that the trials of your life don't seem as bad as what He endured. Okay? I mean, you haven't resisted unto bloodshed, have you? Jesus did. He died. Okay? And if the Word of God or someone else has rebuked you, take that statement as a loud of God in your life. For your good. Keeping in mind that He has a plan. He can use whatever or whoever to accomplish it. So that you can be in step with His will for your life. He allowed it to correct you or to redirect you in your Christian life. He doesn't want you out of fellowship and out of His will. He doesn't want you to despise what He has sent your way for your good. So why be discouraged in all of the things that are going wrong in your life? If you do that, if you react in your flesh, again, it will stunt your spiritual growth and you go nowhere. Pretty simple? Pretty obvious? That's what it is. Now, we'll have more on this next week. You don't want to miss it. Y'all come back now, you hear? Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your grace and again for the opportunity to explain these truths to Your people. Again, Father, You want them to respond. You want them to walk in faith. You want the Hebrew believers to do the very same thing. And trust, as we look at what they endured and what they went through and as they focused on Christ, they could have victory. So can we. You want order in our homes. You want us to train our children. You want us to love our wives. And You want the gals to respond and respect their husbands. We pray, Father, this could be true. And we know as we yield to You and Your Word, as we take the rebuke and don't despise it, as we fail to say, Lord, tune me up here. And instead of getting discouraged, this can be positive for all of us. Thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you, Father, that we need to walk with you and depend upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.